Well, I can remember it like it was yesterday. I was in the midst of going through my seminary experience when I was invited over to my parents' house for the dreaded family dinner. Well, at that family dinner, we had a number of our extended relatives there, and my uncle, kind of curious that his nephew would be studying things theological in a seminary, asked me, well, what exactly is it that you study there in seminary? And, you know, I just thought, well, you know, wonderful. It's an opportunity to share here. And I said, well, really what we're trying to accomplish is just to be able to understand the message of the Bible and make it as accessible as we can to the average person. Now, at first blush, you might be saying, what could be the harm of that? What a nice seeker-sensitive sort of a response to that question. Well, one of my cousins, who didn't much like the fact that I was in seminary or the things of God, just blew like Mount St. Helens. How in the world could you say you know what the Bible says? Nobody can understand the Bible. Nobody knows what it really means. And there we sat, with our roast beef getting cold, our stomachs tied in a knot, my mother staring daggers at me like I just knew this dinner was going to get ruined. And I never forgot that conversation, because really, that is the cultural consensus. Who can really understand the Bible? Oh, everybody's got a different interpretation of the Bible. How can you know your interpretation of the Bible is proper and correct? You know, the Bible, as they say, sometimes is like an inkblot test. You can see and read into it whatever you choose. Nobody really knows what it means. Well, that's the cultural consensus. But when we begin to study the Bible, we begin to discover, really, in a lot of ways, the opposite is true. You know, the biggest problem that we have with the Bible isn't that we can't understand its message. It's that its message is pretty unavoidable. Mark Twain was once famously quoted as saying, "It ain't those parts of the Bible I don't understand that disturb me. It's the parts of the Bible that I do understand that disturb me." Well, let me share with you a particularly unavoidable yet disturbing passage from the Word of God to begin our time this morning. It's found in the Gospel of John, chapter 13 and verse 34. There Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, thus that you should also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, that's pretty unavoidable stuff, right? God's number one commandment for you and me is to love one another. But where's the disturbing part? The disturbing part is this. Jesus said to love one another as I have loved you. Now that, my friends, is usually where we get off the bus. What does it mean for us not to love with just, say, warm affection when the feeling is right and the right songs are played? What does it mean for us to love not just, say, the people who are lovely, who can maybe make us look good by hanging about them? What does it mean for us to love maybe even the not so lovely that we run into in our lives? That is where the rubber meets the road. That is where Christianity transcends from just another religion to a relationship. Dare I say, that experience of the genuine love of God is what makes getting together like this on a Sunday morning worth doing in the first place. Love is where it's at as far as God's priorities for our lives. And if that's the case, here's another convicting question. Why is it so rare? French writer, Madame de Estelle, once said that true love is like ghosts, which many talk about, but few have ever seen. Well, why is love such a rare thing? How can we make sure that love, in our experience, isn't such a rare thing? How can we discover how to make this rare thing we call love, God's love, a real thing in our lives. Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Philippians chapter 2. As we enter into Philippians chapter 2, this chapter we could pretty much summarize at least the first 11 verses as a section devoted to our radical role model, our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we start to take apart this very profound section of Scripture, in the first four verses we're going to focus in on the number one thing that God wants you and I to focus in on, and that is what His love is all about in practical and personal ways. First, we're going to see in this passage the prerequisite of the love of God, the place we have to start if we're going to be talking about loving people like Jesus loved them, and it's going to be more than just a slogan, a cliche, some idealistic religious gas we hear about on Sunday morning. What's the prerequisite? Where do we start? What's the big problem that makes love so rare? We're going to see a diagnosis of our problem, and hopefully we as well are going to see a radical prescription that God wants us not just to talk about love, not just to agree with the idea that we should love one another more and practically in our walk with God, but we're going to discover where the power to genuinely love with the love of Jesus Christ comes from in our day and age. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us this morning about this elusive essential that we could call biblical love this morning. Father, I thank You, Lord, for Your love and Your grace. And Lord, I pray a special measure of Your love and grace would rest upon us today. Lord, that we might be able to hear from You, Lord, through the power of Your Spirit as we study Your Word, what we should be shooting for as far as the genuine love of God. Lord, if we have, well, maybe substituted other things for Your love, if we have gotten distracted with details, if maybe even we've become, well, maybe a little bit puffed up and so head knowledge-y, we've neglected the matters of the heart that are so important to You, I pray that we would be brought back to that place where we'd be able to receive and relate Your wonderful love in our lives and so discover what we were created for, not only for the here and now, but what we're going to be perfected for, the perfect reception of Your love, the perfect relating of Your love, the absolute glorifying of You in all eternity because we have known that amazing love. Oh, Father, teach us how to love today, we ask, through the power of Your Spirit, through the source of Your Word. Let us see Jesus, the ultimate example of Your love this morning. In His name and for His sake we pray, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Philippians, boy, the letter of the Philippians, just a tremendous, tremendous picture of the fact that a true love relationship with Jesus Christ is not something for the faint of heart, but certainly is something that was not just created for, say, sunshine soldiers for the Savior. The Apostle Paul wrote this particular letter, if you've been with us in our study, while under house arrest in Rome. And as such, the letter of the Philippians communicates to us that there was probably some confusion going on in that church at Philippi. Philippi, as you probably remember, was a heavy hitter city in ancient Rome. It was the economic hub between Rome and the eastern provinces of the empire on the Ignatian Way. The Philippians were very well-to-do. It was a Roman colony, and so they had all the status that went with being bona fide Roman citizens. And so when the Apostle Paul came to share at Philippi, the church got established there in a pretty interesting way. In Acts chapter 16, you can certainly read through this on your own time if you want to see the blow-by-blow description. But the Apostle Paul and Silas were preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. A demon-possessed slave girl who made big bucks for her masters by doing fortune-telling started following after Paul and Silas, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." At first blush, we look at that and we go, why would that be a problem? I mean, isn't that the truth? I mean, you know, we're told that Paul became really upset about this woman saying these sort of things. And, you know, we talked a little bit, if you were with us in our Wednesday night study, about the importance of the message and the messenger being identical. You know, someone can have all the right on things to say about God, but if their life is arguing something else, you know, the message gets garbled. You know, for instance, if this demon-possessed woman is going, "These are servants of the Most High God, listen to them," you're probably going to be going, whatever she's into, I'm going the other way. So the Apostle Paul, just taken aback by all of this, finally had enough and cast the demon out of the woman. And when her owners saw that their way of making big bucks in their spare time was gone, they raised this ruckus and riot. The Apostle Paul and Silas were thrown into jail. And we're told at midnight, Paul and Silas were singing hymns to God, even while they were there in the bowels of this prison, locked in stocks, having been beaten with rods. They were singing praises to God, and the other prisoners were listening. And suddenly there was a huge earthquake. And not only did all of the doors of the jail open, but the shackles fell off of all of the prisoners. And the jailer came in and saw what had happened and was about to kill himself, because according to Roman law, if you were a jailer and your prisoners escaped, you got all their sentences. So, you know, again, he's ready to kill himself. And Paul says, "Don't kill yourself, we're all there." And the Philippian jailer lights up a torch, comes to Paul, falls on his knees and says, "Sir, tell me what I need to do to be saved." Well, how did he know to even ask that question? Well, once again, you see, you know, you've probably heard the old saying, when life hands you lemons, make lemonade. Well, in Paul's case, life had handed him alligators and he decided to make Gatorade. You know, he and Silas seized the opportunity to be able to share, right? You know, they said, "Well, here we are. We got a captive audience. Hey, Silas, how in the world do we end up in this place?" "Well, Paul, I think it has something to do with Jesus." "Oh, Jesus, Silas, who was he?" And, you know, and, I mean, it went on from there. Well, we're told that the jailer and his entire household got saved, and that's what launched the Church of Philippi. Now, here we see Paul writing to the Philippians again some years later. He's under house arrest. He's waiting his trial before, well, a pretty unsavory character by the name of Caesar Nero. Nero was a guy who at this point had not begun his avid persecution of believers, but he was well on his way. In fact, Nero was so demented in his hatred for the gospel that he used to have Christians arrested, brought to his garden, covered in tar, and lit a fire to serve as tiki torches at parties he would throw. That's how brutal this guy was. And so Paul's waiting to make his defense before this same less than savory customer. And so the Philippians are like, "Well, Paul, we don't get it. Here you are under house arrest. You're chained up. Last time you were here, we saw God doesn't seem to have too many problems with chains. Why isn't he setting you free? Why isn't he allowing you just to be able to do your thing? We don't get it, Paul." Well, Paul told the Philippians in verse 12, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." What Paul is saying is, look, guys, yeah, God did intervene miraculously when I was with you the first time. But right now, God's not letting me out of these shackles, but it's for a reason. I'm getting the opportunity to share, and the people here in Rome are seeing that because of my boldness in being able to share, they're becoming bold, and the gospel's going forth. God's working. And I think this is a really important point for us to understand. God doesn't have a one-size-fits-all way of working in our life. You know, there are times, say, for instance, when we'll go through a time of physical struggle and we'll pray for healing, and God will miraculously intervene. And then there's other times where the Lord just says, "No, you know what? There's going to be lessons that you alone can learn by persevering and patiently trusting me." But God is doing a work of art within our lives. He's not stamping us out of some mold, out of some cookie cutter. And so we see the unique work of God here within the life of the Apostle Paul. Basically, what we see in all of this is this. If you're in a set of circumstances where you need a miraculous healing from God, you know what? You've got it. You've got a miraculous healing. God is in the miracle business. But if you're also in a set of circumstances where you don't need a miraculous healing, well, you're not going to get it. God's going to ask you just to hang in there. The bottom line is this. Whether you see miracles or whether you don't, God wants to teach you to trust Him. And the Apostle Paul was a great example of that. in fair weather and foul, being free or in jail. Didn't matter to Paul. His job description didn't deviate. God was going to do a work. All these things were going to end up for the furtherance of the gospel, that is, sharing the love of Jesus Christ. How did Paul stay on track? How did he maintain this kind of consistent perspective? Well, again, in chapter 1, we saw the Apostle Paul's compass heading through life. And if you and I have this same compass heading, can I share with you this morning? You will have an undefeatable faith. You'll have a faith that can take a licking and keep on, and it will keep on ticking. Look at verse 21. He said, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." What the Apostle Paul figured out is this. You know what? Life isn't about me. It's about Jesus. And if I'm here, I get to live for the Lord. The Lord gets to live His life out through me. I get to see God do things and change and touch the lives of other people. It's all about Christ. It's not about me. And if I'm going to hang around here, wow, what a great opportunity for me to come alongside of you and make a difference in your life. But what happens if he, say, went before Nero, and Nero's wife burned the breakfast that morning, and Nero was in a bad mood and, you know, knocked him off with a wave of his hand? Paul said, doesn't make any difference, because to me to die is gain. If I die, I see the Lord. If I die, I receive my heavenly rewards. If I die, I know I've run my race with faithfulness. To die is gain. If you have that attitude, there's no circumstance that comes your way that can beat you up, that can burn you out, that can bum you out in your walk with God. God's working all things together for good for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. Doesn't mean that all things are good. But God is always working. He is always on the job. And Paul had that particular philosophy. Now, that philosophy ended up manifesting itself in amazingly practical ways. And Paul wanted the Philippians to share in that. Verse 27 of Philippians chapter 1, Paul wrote, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which to them is a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God." Well, what Paul is saying is this. Look, if you want to encourage me in my set of circumstances, if you want to be a blessing to me, here's what you do. Make sure your walk and your talk about the gospel are identical. Make sure you're not one of those people that people look at and say, "Well, so-and-so at work claims to be a Christian. He's got a fish on the back of his car, and he does this and this and this. Oh, yeah, you know, I know her. She's like, you know, the town gossip, and she, you know, has all the praise of the Lord, all that other stuff. Oh, yeah, I know that person. He's, hanging out in church on Sunday and over at TD Show Club the rest of the week." Don't be one of those people. Make sure that your life adorns the gospel. Make sure that your life is one more reason for people to consider a relationship with Jesus, not another reason for people to say, "No, I don't think so." And can I share something with you challenging here this morning? You're one or the other today. Whether you realize it or not, you are one or the other. The big question is, which one are you? Are you a reason to believe or a reason to reject? Paul said, man, what a wonderful thing it is when we are a reason to believe. And he was confident that the Philippians were cut out of exactly that cloth. Now, with all that said, with the Apostle Paul saying, man, understand, guys, you know, I'm not overwhelmed or overcome by my circumstances. God is overcoming my circumstances as I face these challenges of life. Notice Paul then gets on to what really matters. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, we read this, "Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Boy, these are powerful, powerful verses here. You know, notice chapter 2 and verse 1. begins with the famous word, therefore. Now, you who are junior Bible study students in Bible Study 101, here's a hint for you. Whenever you're in the study of the Word and you see the word therefore, always ask yourself the question, what's that therefore there for? In other words, what's being pointed out is, in light of everything that I've said, we brought you to this point. In light of the fact that the Apostle Paul is in jail, but it hasn't diminished his faith. In light of the fact that he is suffering, but God is even using his suffering to further the gospel. In light of the fact that the best thing that the Philippians can do is make sure that their lives adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ, not detract from it. How do you do that? How do you make sure that you're part of the solution rather than part of the problem in spiritual circles? That's what the therefore is there for. Here's how you make sure that you're not part of the problem, but that you're part of the solution. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy. Now, that word joy comes up again. 19 times we find that word joy in Paul's epistle to the Philippians. It's been called the letter of joy. And, you know, when, let's face it, if you and I were writing a letter from jail, you know, would the word joy come up a lot? You know, if I found myself under house arrest and not sure how this rotten emperor was going to greet me when I came to present my case, and my life was literally on the line each and every day, you know, I think I'd probably be more along the lines of listening, you know, to some of them very Johnny Cash kind of songs about being in jail and all, you know. But that's not the way Paul was. Joy is all over this letter. And we discovered that joy is a sense of heaven-centered happiness. It's not happiness that's based on having all your ducks in a row. It's not happiness that's based upon everything going your way. It is the joy that we have of knowing that in Jesus Christ, no matter what's happening circumstantially in the here and now, the best is yet to come. That we're going to see our Savior someday. That one day all the pain and the suffering and the problems and the burdens that we have in this life are going to be a fading memory in the rearview mirror as we see the glory of our Creator. As Revelation chapter 21 says, as He wipes away every tear from our eyes. Well, that's a reason to have joy even in the midst of the most difficult circumstances, even in the midst of the most dire diagnosis you'll ever receive, even in the midst of one of those, oh no, that which I greatly feared has come to pass moments. So Paul is talking about fulfilling his joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. What Paul is basically talking about here is this: I want to see your love not just in your words, but in your walk. If you really want to honor me, if you really want to be part of the solution and not part of the problem, hey, you've got to make love, walking in love, your number one priority. And notice how this is described. Here we see the prerequisite for making this a reality. Therefore, since if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. Now, that word if in the original language, this is called a first-class condition in the highfalutin Greek. But it carries the idea of not being if, maybe so, maybe not. This if is because this is absolutely certain. What is absolutely certain? That there's consolation in Christ. That there's comfort in His love. That there is fellowship with His Holy Spirit. That there's affection and mercy in the presence of God. Now, very important for us to understand something. What the Apostle Paul isn't saying is, wow, because you and the church at Philippi have all this kind of loving, warm affection for one another, you know, that's kind of what keeps you going. And isn't it great that you get together and you feel good about each other and people know how to say the right things and, you know, nobody's putting each other down or stabbed each other in the back, isn't it? No, that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about horizontal love here. He's talking about heavenly love. He's talking about the love of Jesus Christ. Now, notice, this love is not something that resides in us natively. It's not something that you and I can muster up because we're in the right mood. It is only something that we can see in our lives if we receive it supernaturally. And maybe this is one of the reasons why real genuine Christian love is so rare in Christian circles these days. There's a lot of people that are, you know, will agree with the idea that, well, you know, we as Christians really ought to love one another. And, you know, certainly the world is going to sit up and take notice, like Jesus said, if we have love for one another. And, boy, love's a great thing. So, by golly, we're going to love around here. And we're going to make love our priority. And you know, we're going to love for Jesus around here. Oh, boy. Notice that key word, for Jesus. Well, I've known a lot of people who started down that road, and with the best of intentions, God bless them, they want to do the right thing. They want to do something for God. They don't want to be another one of those, you know, ugly Christians, you know, or the holy hypocrite thing. They want to be someone that's new and different. And by golly, I'm going to do that. I'm going to come to the church and I'm going to love people. And boy, you can come in and you can be all fired up about loving people, and you can, you know, we'd say, okay, I'm going to volunteer in this area and I'm going to do this and this. And I've seen people go down this path. And you know, for a while, it works. Until they realize something. You know, loving people that don't love you back can kind of be draining. Loving people who take advantage of you because you love them, that can be a drag. Loving people and then people figuring out that you're a loving person so they dump all the dirty work on you. Boy, you know, you go through a few of those experiences and you're like, forget it. I tried that once and it just didn't work. There's only one alternative to that. Coming to the love of Jesus Christ. Deciding that you are not going to do something for God, catch this, when you love people, but you're going to let Jesus love people through you. Because the rivers of God's love, gang, never run dry. Jesus has never encountered an individual, no matter how difficult, who was able to burn him out or bum him out. His love, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8 says, never fails. Now, if we want to be part of the solution, not part of the problem in the church, that's where it's got to start. We can't come in and say, okay, I'm going to try to be different. I'm going to try to love people. You know, you're only going to get so far. But if you start by saying, Lord, I don't have that love residing in me natively or naturally, even the best manifestations of love that I have are going to run out and run dry before too long. Please, Lord, love people through me. Boy, I'll tell you, you do that, you've got an undefeatable faith. You will have a get-out-of-jail-free card as far as burnout in the Christian life. But don't get the cart before the horse. You know, many of us are aware, even those of you who are not into Bible memorization, you know, a lot of times you don't even have to be a Christian to know this verse in the Bible, right? John 3:16. How many of you know John 3:16? You could quote John 3:16. You see that the ball games and all of that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Great verse, right? But you know, I think it would be even more powerful in the church if we became familiar not just with John 3:16, but 1 John 3:16. Boy, not a lot of people know that verse, but this one's powerful. Listen to this. 1 John 3:16 says this, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now notice the Bible saying there does come a time where we love sacrificially in the church, but it also tells us this, you and I can't give out of an empty bucket. You and I can't give something that we haven't first received supernaturally from God. You've got to receive that love of Jesus Christ first, and then you can share out of the overflow. You know, we don't love in order to be loved in the Christian church. Some people make that mistake. Well, if I just do all these nice things and change some diapers in the nursery, then people will love me. Well, a couple things I just warn you about. First of all, God never put anybody on planet Earth to be appreciated. Did you know that? And secondly, if you're looking to be appreciated in the church, you just do things for the attaboys and the pats on the back, sooner or later, people aren't going to appreciate you. Sooner or later, you're not going to get the strokes that you're looking for. But if you decide that because your cup of love is already full, because Jesus has already loved you perfectly, and you're going to love out of that overflow in your life. Oh, I guarantee it. You're not going to be one of these people that just hops from church to church and place to place, and there's always some big problem because people just didn't appreciate you enough. You see, we don't love in order to be loved. We love because we are already loved to the ultimate degree. How much does God really love you? How much does Jesus really love you today? Have you ever just contemplated that? Stop and think about Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 5. This is one of the verses I come back to when I feel a little bit low in the old love tank. It says this, "For when we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For perhaps for a good man someone might die, and for a righteous man someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You know what that's telling me? It's telling me that Jesus loved me not when I was at my best, but when I was at my worst. It's not telling me that God looked at me and said, "Oh, boy, that guy's got potential. You know, we can clean him up and straighten him out, and then he's going to do great things. That's why we're going to..." No, it was when I was at my worst Christ died for me. You know, probably one of the greatest analogies I've ever heard about this as far as how much God loves us and just what a mind-blowing level of love that is if you don't appreciate it. You know, it goes back to one of my earliest childhood memories. I remember I was 4 years old, and the news came that John F. Kennedy had been shot. And I remember it very vividly because it was one of those times as a four-year-old seeing all the significant adults in my family freaked out. I mean, people were just blown away. And you know, we'd heard that Kennedy was shot. You know, we were all sitting around the television set, and Walter Cronkite came on and announced that John F. Kennedy had died. And there was just such incredible, intense mourning. I, you know, you've probably seen pictures of John F. Kennedy's motorcade as they took his body to Arlington Cemetery. And little John Kennedy in his short pants saluting as his daddy went to his final resting place. And the nation was so heartbroken. There were all these people that were saying, "Oh, you know, he was such a good man. If we could have only been there and taken a bullet for him, we certainly would have." Because, again, people are willing to die for someone they look up to and admire. Well, a couple days after that, Lee Harvey Oswald, John F. Kennedy's assassin, was arrested. He was brought to the Dallas police station. And while they were taking him out of the police station, you were history buffs, know what happened. A nightclub owner by the name of Jack Ruby burst through the crowd and at point-blank range shot Lee Harvey Oswald and killed him on the spot. Now, when we look at those two incidents, most of us could see taking a bullet for John F. Kennedy. But how many of us would have been willing to take a bullet for Lee Harvey Oswald? Probably not too many. Most people said he had it coming to him. Do you understand what the Apostle Paul is telling us in Romans chapter 5? God's love was so great, He took the bullet for us when we were Lee Harvey Oswald. When all we deserved was the wrath of God, Jesus Christ willingly took our place and died for us. Gang, that is love. And that's not a love that resides in us naturally or natively. It's not a love that you can simulate or imitate. It's only a love that you can receive by faith in Jesus Christ. You see, that's the prerequisite. You've got to come to the Lord daily and say, "Lord, I want to experience the consolation that is in Christ, the comfort of love, the fellowship of the Spirit, the affection and mercy." You know, the term affection there is a very powerful word. You know what it means in the original language? It means literally guts. Because to the Greek mind, when they talked about powerful emotion, if you've ever felt powerful emotion for someone, you feel it in your gut, don't you? You know, I remember when I was looking at getting married to Pam. I loved her so much. Man, I'll tell you, I was always over in the section of the pharmacy looking for, you know, Maalox and Pepto-Bismol because it just got me right in my gut. And it wasn't a bad thing. It was a good thing. And the Greeks understood that. You know, this passion is the picture there. Jesus doesn't just look at you and say, "Yes, I am God. I love you." He feels for you. Do you understand? He has a passion for your life. When he sees you struggle, do you know he feels it in his gut? That's the kind of love that Jesus has for you and for me. And since that love is a reality, the Apostle Paul says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." It's God's job description for us. He wants us all on the same page because we are looking at the same Lord, receiving the same love, and relating to one another with that supernatural love of Jesus Christ. He can give to each and every one of us through the filling and empowering of His Holy Spirit. You know, beautiful calling from God. And the prerequisite is just to say, "You know what, Lord? This doesn't live in me normally, naturally, or natively, but I'm going to receive it from you by faith supernaturally." Before you enter those double doors and come to church, just to say, "Lord, I want you to love people through me today." You'll discover that the rivers of God don't run dry. That God can and will and does love people in a supernatural way and enjoys using people like you and me to accomplish it. Well, what gets in the way of this? Well, look at verse 3. You know, what's the problem here? If this is what God has for us, why do we see it so rarely? Well, look at verse 3. It says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." Boy, you want to talk about Scripture and our culture on a collision course. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says that the answer to our problem is not self-esteem, but rather lowliness of mind. Boy, that's a newsflash. You know, when I was going through school, you know, the self-esteem movement was just, you know, picking up steam. And you know the self-esteem, there's no losers. Everyone gets a trophy for trying, you know, because we don't want anybody to feel bad about themselves. And, you know, and oh, yeah, I got a ribbon today. Why'd you get a ribbon today? Well, I didn't get sent to the principal's office, so I got an award. You know, and the funny thing is, you know, kids figure that out. We all figure it out after a while. It's a scam. You know, when no one's a loser, no one's really a winner either. You know, if you don't really have any, you know, award for achievement, and everybody is all on that same page, well, why even strive? Why even try to attain? Why try to pursue any kind of excellence? You know, people realize it's a scam. You know, these trophies and stuff just aren't even, you know, worth the paper they're printed on, these certificates and so forth. You know, but, you know, it's the idea that, oh, you know, if we can just think highly enough about ourselves, we can just realize how wonderful we really are. You know, that's going to be what solves our problems. Now, I think it's interesting that the Scripture says, no, the answer actually to our struggle, the main reason that we don't love like we need to love, is that there's two great enemies in our way, selfish ambition and conceit. The cure to it, lowliness of mind. Now, what does the Bible speak of when it speaks of lowliness of mind? You need to understand what the Bible's talking about here, because it doesn't mean walking around with your lip dragging on the ground like Eeyore in the, you know, the Winnie the Pooh books, going, "Oh, woe is me, no one could ever love me. Oh, that Christ should die for such a worm as I." You know, we think that's being spiritual. But understand something. Whether you are smug and self-righteous, or whether you are one of the self-put-down patrol, you know, the pious put-down. Both of those, do you realize they're just two sides of the same corrupt coin? Because whether you're walking around saying, "Hey, look at me, I'm Mr. Spiritual, and man, my halo, it's really shiny today, and boy, aren't you lucky I'm around here. How did the kingdom of God get along without me?" Or walking around going, "Oh, me, I hate me, and I can't stand me, and oh, I'm just so rotten." You know, both of them are talking about me, myself, and I instead of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's all about self, you see. And here's the deal. You're never going to find satisfaction and peace as long as you're looking at yourself. Yeah, I love what the book of Romans says about this. In Romans chapter 12, And verse 3, we read this, "For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." You see, I don't want to have self-esteem because for me, you know, some days I do good and a lot of days I don't do good. Some days I'll start out great in the morning and by lunchtime I've taken a real face plant. And if I'm into self-esteem, my life looks like that. I'm up and down and all over the place. But if instead of basing my self-concept on self-esteem, rather basing it on having a measure of faith, that is, faith and confidence in what Jesus has done for me, I'm no longer basing my life on self-esteem. I'm basing it on Savior esteem, esteeming Jesus Christ and what He has done for me as the basis of what makes me worthwhile in life. Boy, that brings beautiful balance to my life, you see. Because I understand something. There's nothing in me, in my flesh, that is any good in the eyes of God. I can never please God in my own fallen flesh. But because of what Jesus has done for me, because of His marvelous love, He's translated me out of the kingdom of darkness and brought me into the kingdom of light. He has made me a person that He Himself has indwelled and taken up residency in through the power of His Holy Spirit. As far as the Scriptures are concerned, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5, I'm already in heavenly places, seated there in Christ Jesus. Because I look at Jesus and I say, He's all that, I don't have to worry about convincing myself or others that I'm all that. And boy, isn't that a relief. Nothing to prove, nothing to lose, right? You don't have to justify yourself anymore. You've been justified by the very blood of Jesus Christ. You don't have to make excuses for your life any longer and blame others for your faults and your flaws. You say, yeah, you know, people say, well, you know, you just don't seem, if God lets people like you into heaven, I just don't see how that. Yeah, isn't it amazing how great His love is? Yeah, I don't deserve to go to heaven and neither do you. But what a wonderful thing it is that God has redeemed people like us. You see, the only way to win that game is not to play. And I think it's such a powerful thing. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. How do you know you're getting to that place of real lowliness of mind? Let each esteem others better than himself. If we're walking around kind of looking at other people and being their judge, you know what? By its very nature, we are lording it over other people. We are sitting there thinking we are all that, and we can sit and evaluate other people. If instead of picking people apart and trying to find their faults and their flaws so that I can be exalted above them, if instead I look at them and no matter who I run into, I can do this. I can look at them and say, you know what? They're probably not as strong as I am in certain characteristics, but boy, they're a lot better than I am in this particular area. You know, I can esteem others better than myself. I can say, wow, what a wonderful thing it is that God has given them those gifts. What a wonderful thing it is that they have talents and abilities that I will never have. I really respect and admire them. Isn't it better to be respecting and admiring other people than putting them down and criticizing them? You know, that's the kind of radical difference the love of God makes within our lives. And it manifests itself in this way. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. You know, when it's no longer about me, when it's no longer what do I get out of this, man, talk about a radical change within our lives and a cure for a real problem, common problem, I think, among Christians in our day. You know, you ever run into folks who say things like, well, yeah, you know, I used to go to that church, but I wasn't getting anything out of it, so I went to another church. Well, you know, I think when you come to church, you should get something out of it, right? You should walk away with the Holy Spirit doing a work within your heart for having gathered together at a meeting like that. That should be something that is a reasonable expectation. You should get something out of it. But when that get something out of it becomes, yeah, I went to this church and they didn't cater my every whim. I went to this church and they didn't realize just how wonderful I really am. I went to this church and, you know, instead of, you know, promoting me and putting me into some position of power and authority, they just sort of expected me to, like, serve in the nursery or something like that. So I moved on. I went, you know, it's funny how many people I run into. I call them Christian nomads. because they're like Bedouins, you know, out in the Middle East. You know, they camp at a church for a while, and then they pick up their tent and they move on to the next one. And they move on to the next one. And you know, they're never at a place very long. They're never at a place where they put down any roots. They're never really around long enough to make an impact because it's all about me, you see. It's all about what I get out of it. You know, where in the Scripture does it ever say that we are to gather together in the body of Christ so that I can get ministered to? No, we're told we're a body of believers and that we are to minister to each other. You know, the story is told about a fellow who was given a vision of heaven and hell. And he went to hell, and the angel showed him what hell was all about. It was this beautiful banquet that was going on with all the food you could possibly ever want, just gourmet food everywhere. But the people in hell had their utensils, and they were these long utensils, and they were stuck to their hands. And they find themselves trying to get the food, but the food at the end of the utensil was too long, so instead of being able to get it into their mouth, they're just smashing into the side of their faces, and they were emaciated and starving to death because they had all this food right in front of them, they couldn't get it into their mouths. And the guy went, wow, that's really intense. And then the angel took him to show him heaven. It was the same banqueting room. It was the same setup. And the people there had the same long utensils and the same excellent food. But in heaven, they were feeding each other. Made all the difference in the world. You see, that's the only way you get off the, you know, one church next week, next church 2 months from now kind of a trip. You realize that it's not about me. It's about Jesus. It's about His love. It's about reaching out to others. It's about caring more about others when you come to church than you care about yourself. And that's a radical proposition. But certainly one Jesus didn't leave to the imagination. In John chapter 13, we're told that as Jesus was looking at the hour of His crucifixion, having loved His own who were in the world, we're told, He loved them to the end, or to the uttermost degree. And at supper, being ended, He arose from supper, He laid aside His garment, took a towel, and girded Himself. And after that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. Now, one of my jobs when I was in college was working for Kenny Shoes. And I have had up-close and personal contact with the human foot. May I share with you, I know your foot is springtime fresh and smells like roses, but you're the exception to the rule because the human foot is a disgusting thing. You know, and people would come in and they'd been wearing their Birkenstocks and they wanted to try on shoes and you're like, oh, you know, here's this, and the corns and the bunions and the smell and, you know, the cheese and things like that that's on these things. You're like, oh, and you know, the ones who were barefoot, you had to get them the spare socks. Yeah, you know, they didn't even have socks with them, so you had to get them the spare sock. Woe unto you if you have to use the spare sock. Because at least 15 other people have worn the spare sock, and their shoes are their feet are just as stinky and decrepit and awful as yours. You know, I mean, whatever they pay shoe salesmen, they don't pay them enough. Because feet are not where you want to be. But where was Jesus? Here are the disciples. Remember their big beef in life? They always sat around and tried to figure out who was the greatest in the kingdom. Who was going to be the top dog? Who was going to have other people waiting on them? What does Jesus do? He not only waits on them, He does the lowest, most meaningful, the most disgusting service you can imagine. He washes their feet. No wonder Simon Peter kind of pulled his feet away and said, Lord, You're not going to wash my feet. And He goes, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Don't tell me my business, Peter. You're not here to minister to me. I'm here to minister to you. And after He got done, He sat down and He said something pretty profound. In verse 12 of John 13, He said, Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. What Jesus is saying is this. Look, if you really want to be blessed, supremely happy, it's not to be found in being served. It's found in serving. It's not found in canvassing for people to tell you how wonderful you are and to be loving towards you. It's to be found by first filling your heart with the love of God and letting that love overflow you. Three things I want you to take away from this incredibly important principle we find. The therefore, why we continue to follow the Lord, how we can walk in His footsteps, if you will. The first step that we need to have in place, if we're going to follow Jesus' priority for our life, the number one priority of love, is first of all, we need to see how much He really loves us. How much He really loves us. You know, there's the story of a person who came to Jesus and said, Jesus, how much do you love me? He said, this much, and he stretched out his arms and died. That's how much Jesus loves you. He was willing to die in your place. The second step that you need to take away is this. You need to see how much He loves it when we love each other. You want to bring a smile to the face of your God. Don't be the one who wins the every Sunday competition to find out who can get out of the parking lot first. You know, I know some of you guys, you back in, you know, instead of face first in the parking lot so that you can jet out of here. And as soon as I say, man, I've done my spiritual thing, and boom, I'm gone. No, you know, you got to hang around long enough to love people. You can't love people from a distance or from afar. You can't just stand in the corner and say, well, I'm going to wait for somebody to love me first. No, you've got to take that initiative. Why? Because God loves it when you do. You want God to look upon you and go, right on. You want Jesus to say, there's somebody who really gets it. Make sure you don't leave here without extending the love of Jesus Christ to at least one person. And finally, we need to see how much better it is to love our Savior rather than to love ourselves. Jesus put it this way. If you try to save your own life, you're going to lose it. If you make it all about me, myself, and I, you're going to miss it. You're going to worship an idol. But if you die to yourself, that is, living for the principle of patting yourself on the back, living for the principle of saying, what's in it for me? Living for the principle of saying, boy, you know, I sure hope somebody comes around and loves me first. You die to all that and say to yourself, no, I am going to focus in on the Savior. I'm not going to focus on myself. I'm going to focus in on what Jesus wants me to do. And you know, it kind of comes back to that interrupted family dinner. You know, my cousin said, who in the world can possibly understand the message of the Bible? Nobody can understand it. Well, you and I can understand it. Jesus laid it out, didn't he? A new commandment, he said, I give to you. That you love one another, how? As I have loved you. So you are to love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, including you, if you have love for one another. Oh, let's pray and ask the Lord to fill us with that powerful love here today. Father, thank you for your love and your mercies to us. Thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. Your word is so amazing. And it really brings us back to basics. There's so many times I think we like to make the Christian life about debates and discussions and divisions and dissensions, when really there's one direction you want us to follow. And that is to walk in love, even as you've loved us. Lord, if we're parents and we're looking at our kids and we don't know how to make the next step, we're just completely confused and confounded, I pray that priority of loving them with the love of Jesus would give us clarity. If we're in a situation where our family is in conflict, where we're on the outs with other people, I pray that that priority of receiving your unconditional love and letting that love flow through to that other person, even if that other person is stubborn or off-putting or even rejecting. I pray that your love would heal those wounds and bridge those gaps and bring people and families back together this morning. Lord, I pray that as we look at this world that just seems to be spinning out of control and becoming more and more dark as the days go on, I pray that we would realize that we don't get points from you by diagnosing the problems in this world. But instead, Lord, let us make it our business to bring your love to bear on even those issues that divide us and cause us just to mistrust and keep each other at arm's length. Allow your love to make us people that can make a difference in these circumstances. And Lord, when we look at people who are lost, and in darkness and don't know your love and maybe even have made fun of us or rejected us or ridiculed us for our faith, I pray that the one thing that they can't argue against would be evident in our lives, and that is your love present and overflowing within us. God, right now in this holy moment, right where we are in our lives personally, I pray that each of us would come to you and say, Lord, my cup's empty. My cup maybe is half full. My cup just seems like it's going dry as far as love is concerned. Please fill it. Please overflow it. Please make me that conduit of your love and your grace in this world. I ask this not only for each member of the congregation, for me personally, Lord. Fill us and overflow us with that great and glorious love of Jesus. Your compassion, your affection, your passion for us. May that overflow into the lives of others, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.